We're reading from 1 Samuel chapter 14, and yeah, we're doing the whole chapter. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom were Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Senna. One cliff stood to the north towards Michmash, to the other, the south, towards Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor-bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with you heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come on, then, we will cross over towards them and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with the armor-bearer right behind them. The Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor-bearer, followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field, and those in the outposts and the raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookout in Gibeah in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor-bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the Ark of God." At that time, it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines had gone up with them to their camp, went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So on that day, the Lord saved Israel, and the battle moved on beyond Bethaven. Now, the Israelites were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath, so he reached out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the soldiers told him, "Your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be anyone who eats food today.' That is why the men are faint." Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better it would have been if men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have ever been greater?" That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Aijalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder, taking sheep, cattle and calves. They butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. Then someone said to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood on it." "You have broken faith," he said. "Roll a large stone over here at once." Then he said, "Go out among the men and tell them, 'Each of you bring me your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it.'" So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord, and it was the first time he had done this. Saul said, "Let us go down and pursue the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive." "Do whatever seems best to you," they replied. But the priest said, "Let us inquire of God here." So Saul asked God, "Shall I go down and pursue the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand?" But God did not answer him that day. Saul therefore said, "Come here, all you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescued Israel lives, even if the guilt lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." But not one of them said a word. Saul then said to all the Israelites, "You stand over there. I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here." "Do what seems best to you," they replied. Then Saul prayed to God, the God of Israel, "Why have you not answered your servant today? If the fault is in me or my son Jonathan, respond with Urim. But if the men of Israel are at fault, respond with Thummim." Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die." Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." But the men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die, he who has brought this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair on his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side: Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. Saul's sons were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The names of the other of his older daughter were Merab, and one of the younger was Michal. His wife's name was Ahinoam, daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of Saul's army was Abner, son of Ner, and Ner was Saul's uncle. Saul's father, Kish, and Abner's father, Ner, were sons of Abiel. All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines, and whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into service.
1 Samuel chapter 14, read to us by Tom. Thank you, Tom. I've entitled it Faith Over Fear. Now, there are certain movies, and I'm conscious I did a movie illustration last time, but there are certain movies that are described as epic. It was an epic movie, we might describe it. And I listed the top 50 epic movies. And it listed ones like The Ten Commandments and Ben-Hur, Gladiator, Lord of the Rings, or Saving Private Ryan. When we hear them movies, we think, oh, that was an epic movie. Could be the number of people in it. It could be just the story. It could just be some of the things that they did was just epic. I think if someone wrote a story or did a movie on 1 Samuel chapter 14, it could be described as epic. It starts, doesn't it, with an army who have been defeated, who are in hiding. We have a hero, we have a battle, there's a twist, there's treason, there's mutiny. All them things are all in 1 Samuel 14. Now, what I thought we'd do tonight is, rather than just go through it, we're going to look at three of the characters in it. and see how they are portrayed in 1 Samuel 14. So we're going to start off by looking at Saul. And we're going to call Saul the Fearful. The previous chapter has showed us the downward spiral of Saul. We've seen that Saul and his followers, their courage has been wiped out. Their willingness to fight has disappeared. And so we see, as we saw in chapter 13, they were left hiding from the enemy. And so as we begin chapter 14, Saul and his 600 band of followers are hiding in a cave, terrified of the enemy before them. We read in verse 2, isn't it, that Saul is staying under a pomegranate. Could have been an orange, couldn't it? That would have been easier. A pomegranate tree in Migron. Other translations say they describe that as the name of the cave. So whichever way we look at it, picture in your mind, Saul's under this fancy tree in this cave, just hiding from the enemy. He just stayed put. He's not doing anything about it. Now, interestingly, this story, it tells all this story of Saul and going through and the battle and everything, but it sort of like veers off to one side to give us a little insight into somebody else who was there. And someone who was with Saul, no doubt is almost his right-hand man in all of this, was Ahah, who was the priest. It described him as the priest in his garments. And he's there, and if we're not sure who he is, verse 3 gives us his family tree. He is the son of Ichabod, brother of Atam, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. Now we looked, didn't we, at 1 Samuel chapter 4 of the tragic account of Eli's family, how they deserted God, how they were corrupt, how they were stripped, in a sense, by God of the priesthood. In fact, Ichabod's name means the glory has departed. It seems that the writer to this wants to just show us this detail to show the sad situation that Saul finds himself in. A fearful king being advised by a corrupt and discredited priest, hiding away in a cave while the enemy runs riot in the countryside around them. I've got another movie thing, because as I was thinking about that, and if any of you know movies or know things like Lord of the Rings, you'll be well aware that for me just describes Theoden, who was this king in Rohan. And he was a mighty king, but he was being advised by this advisor, Wormtongue, who was next to him, who was putting this sort of like spell on him. And it just meant that as everything was going about, the king was fearful, weak, and sorrowful. He was doing nothing as his kingdom crumbled round about him, which is exactly what Saul finds himself in. And then when someone is fearful, they become irrational, don't they? A spider in the Mitchinson household can cause all manner of unreasonable behaviour from all of us. And because of this fear, not our fear, but because of Saul's fear, he was failing to fulfil his duty as king. He should have been leading his people. He should have been looking at ways that could defeat the Philistines. He should have maybe had his war council round about him, had Jonathan there, had his other commanders there. They should have all been there, shouldn't they? In this cave, thinking, right, how do we get out of this? Should have been inquiring of God and looking at ways they could get out of the situation they were in. But he isn't. He's sat in his cave, wallowing about what's going on. Even as we move on in the story, even when it was clear, somehow the Philistine army had been struck with panic. He had no idea how, but they've been struck with panic. Even in that, Saul fails to be decisive. Instead of getting his army together and rushing out and joining the battle, he carries out a roll call. He wants to find out who's responsible. He knows deep down as king, and king in them days should have been at the forefront of the battle. He knew that's where he should have been. But he wasn't. Someone had taken his place. And I think someone had taken his glory. Someone was acting like king, and he wanted to know who. He was gripped by jealousy. So he's gripped by jealousy, he's fearful. So let's look spiritually, he probably thought. Or maybe his advisor said, we need to look spiritual in this. So he commands that the ark of God be brought to where they are. Then he asks his priest to find out who is God's will. This is a fearful man who is lost in the moment. In fact, he eventually loses patience and tells his priest to withdraw his hand, we read. In other words, he can wait for God no longer. And then even in victory, Saul is fearful of anyone to take any glory but himself, least of all God. As a result, he utters two very foolish oaths, doesn't he? He says, cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I, not before God, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. And then he says in verse 37, when he's trying to find out why things have not gone as he should, he says, as surely as the Lord who rescued Israel's lives, even if the guilt lies with my son Jonathan, he must die. Now, not everything Saul did was wrong. He did inquire of God. He did eventually go at the battle. He did stop his men from doing a sinful act and eating the blood. But ultimately, fear of losing power, fear of rejection, fear of not being considered kingly by those around him, has caused him repeatedly to be foolish, to be godless, to do self-centered things. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as your Saviour, if you haven't put your trust and belief in him, if you haven't accepted Jesus as your Lord, then you are not a Christian. And for me, you are akin to Saul in this account. Yes, you might do some good things. Outwardly, you might look spiritual at times. And yes, you are aware of truly of what God is asking you to do. But you are fearful of taking that step of faith and trusting in God. So what are you fearful of? You're fearful of what it might mean, what you might lose. You're fearful of the things that you might have to do. Maybe you're fearful of being rejected. Maybe you're fearful that you think God won't want you. God is a loving and merciful God. But there are no excuses when it comes to salvation. It can't be the case that when we eventually get before the God and he says, I don't know you, we say, well, I didn't trust in you because I was scared. That will not merit forgiveness be with God. Because as well as being loving and merciful, he's also just and righteous. God has shown us God has shown us the way, the truth, and the life, and that is through Jesus. Now, maybe you know that. Maybe you know that to be the case. Well, tonight, don't be like Saul. Don't be fearful of trusting God. Turn to him tonight so that he can take away that fear and welcome you into his kingdom. The Bible says, all who trust in him will be saved. No one is rejected. No one is rejected who seek and to know Jesus and to put their trust in him. So, if Saul the fearful is like those who are fearful of turning to Jesus. Which brings us to our next character, the hero of the story, Jonathan the Fearless. It seems that Jonathan had had enough, and so that rather than demonstrating fear, he's going to rely upon strength from God. He decides rightly or wrongly, that it's not worth telling his dad what he's going to do. Probably, maybe he's had a discussion in the past that, listen, we need to be going out there, and nothing has happened. So without telling the king, he sets off. Now, we read the story, Tom read the story to us, and we saw what Jonathan did. We saw the battle. We saw how he climbed that hill, how he defeated the enemy, how he caused panic, how he trusted in God. But I just want to pick out some key elements of that story that shows what Jonathan and who Jonathan, for me, is akin to in our story. See, the current situation was tragic. The Israelites were outnumbered. They were demoralized. It seems that they could do nothing to overcome the predicament they were in. They needed someone to be the hero. And Jonathan was willing to take the fight to the enemy. And so with God's help, he was able to do what seemed impossible. He acknowledged the authority and power of God. In verse 6, he says, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Jonathan knew he had to take the lead. I'm sure he could have mustered up some men, perhaps, and stood at the bottom of the hill and commanded them to go and take the Philistine stronghold. But that was futile. Jonathan recognized that he had to go. He was the one that God wanted to take the fight to the enemy. And finally, Jonathan stood firm. In the midst of Saul's selfish and jealous oaths, in which he was falsely accused of wrongdoing, he stood firm. His behavior in the face of that injustice, all it did was sought to expose the foolishness of man. Now, who do all these things for me point to? In all of them, I see a parallel with our Saviour and Lord Jesus. Now, Jonathan was a sinner just like you and me. But in this story, we can see how this relates to what Jesus has done for us. As sinners, our situation is tragic. We are lost and hopeless and destined for eternity away from God. What more are we able to do? Nothing. We can do nothing about the situation we find ourselves in when we're outside of the kingdom of God. We needed someone to be the hero, and merciful for us, Jesus was willing to take the fight to the enemy. As God himself, he was able to do the impossible. And Jesus knew that he was the only way. He knew mankind couldn't make the sacrifice. He knew mankind couldn't go to the cross themselves. He knew that he was the one who had to suffer for us. No matter how high we think we might be able to achieve on the righteousness scale, we will fall far short of the standard required. Our efforts are futile. Jesus is the only way. He is the only one who can give us truth and life. And finally, Jesus stood firm in the midst of man's false accusations. His behavior in the sense of injustice before him, all he did was he sought to expose the foolishness of man. Jonathan was fearless. Fearless in defeating the Israelite enemy and for that short time saving his people. Jesus was fearless in defeating sin and the powers of darkness for eternity and brought salvation for his chosen people. And so we have seen Saul the fearful, Jonathan the fearless. So that brings us to our final character in the story. And this is who I think we as Christians, if you're a Christian tonight, can look to as an example. And that character is the faithful armor bearer. We could simply say that he was faithful in following his master Jonathan. And so if we link the parallels, we can say that as Christians, we have been faithful in following our Saviour Jesus. But I think actually the real challenge comes from the armor bearer's response to Jonathan's command in verse 6. Jonathan said this, didn't he? He said, Jonathan said this to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. And how did the armor bearer reply? Do all that you have in mind. Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul. And so let's look at what the commands of Jesus are to us. If the command for Jesus to us in Matthew 28 says this, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So what is going to be our reply to that challenge before us? What will be our attitude to the command of Jesus to make his name known? Will it be like the armor bearer, in that we are prepared to give our heart and soul into making Jesus known to the lost, and so defeating the enemies strangle on them? Or are we more likely to stand at the bottom of the hill and watch our hero go up the hill and defeat the enemy? That's not what the armor bearer did. The armor bearer went with him. Now, there are people in our lives, our friends and family, who we love and cherish who are not saved. There are hundreds of people directly associated with each of us. Different people who are associated with each of us who are outside of the kingdom of God. And there are thousands of people on our doorstep, many linked to this church, who don't know Jesus. And therefore, we've been commanded by Jesus to go where these people are and tell them who he is. So what should that look like? Well, at the very least, we should pray. At the very least, we should pray to our God for the help and for the wisdom in being able to do this. If that's a struggle for you, which I fully understand, then seek ways in which you can be able to do this. But I don't think the words of Jesus allow us to pray without action when it comes to spreading the gospel. Yes, all of our going needs to be supported by our praying, but also our praying needs to be actioned by our going. So what are the groups that we've just looked on, and how are we called to reach out to them? Family and friends. Your family and my family and friends who don't know Jesus, the answer is don't give up. Don't give up on them. Don't presume that they will not be interested. Don't presume that they want nothing to do with your faith and your beliefs. Keep showing them Jesus. Showing them Jesus in your actions, in your words, in the way that you respond to situations. And keep welcoming them in. Keep inviting them in to hear more about Jesus. And then there's the I've called them our acquaintances, the people who we all know, who we come across, our non-Christians' acquaintances. Do we have any? Well, the answer is yes. We all have them. We could be our work colleagues. It could be our neighbours. It could be the members of the running club, the people of the gym, the people we regularly see at the coffee shop or at the pub. These are our people who come into our lives, who we have conversations with. The trick is to weave into those conversations that we are a Christian. To weave into those conversations that we have something different in our life, something different that we're living for. And then over time, build up a rapport to be able to invite them to hear the gospel, either personally from yourself or at a special event by others. But let's look for the opportunities to introduce people to know more about our Saviour and Lord. And then there's the surrounding community round about us. The motto of Hardwick Baptist Church is to make disciples of Christ Jesus on Hardwick and beyond. And so if you're a member of Hardwick Baptist Church, or you see this church as your assigned mission field for God, then ask yourselves, each of us should always be asking ourselves, what are we doing to bring that motto about? What are we doing to make disciples of Jesus Christ on Hardwick and beyond? It could be, and I've got some suggestions, it could be simply through where you live. It could be where you regularly shop. It could be where you get your hair cut. It could be where you get your fish and chips. It could be through a church ministry that directly interacts with people from the community. All these things are fantastic. And we should look to build into those things opportunity to make Jesus known to our contacts on the estate. But if it's none of those things, and if it's each week you can't think that you're meeting anyone from these roundabout, this surrounding community, then my challenge would be to have a word with Matt and just say, how can I contribute to the mission of Hardwick Baptist Church to make disciples of Christ Jesus on Hardwick and beyond? It's not easy. None of making Jesus is known is easy. If you're great at it and you're an evangelist and God's giving you that gift, then wonderful. Share it with others of how you do that. It's not easy, but it wasn't easy for the armor bearer to follow Jonathan up that hill. It says in verse 13 that they had to climb on all fours to take the battle to the enemy. But as Matt showed us this morning, it wasn't that the armor bearer was instructed to go on his own. The armor bearer's gone with his hero, gone with his master, gone with Jonathan. And so when we're instructed to reach out for him, Jesus isn't sending us alone either. He's sending us, he's going with us as we go into battle for him. We can say that this is outside of our comfort zone, that this command is not for me, it's just for the gifted few. But it isn't, is it? The command from Jesus and go and make disciples. Our motto of this church isn't just for some of us. It's for all of us. And so, that's what we need to bring to us this evening. Who is the armor bearer in the story? What's his name? What's he called? Who is he? Is he such and such of the such and such? It was from the line of the such and such. We have no idea. He's simply put as the young armor bearer. He faithfully followed Jonathan up the hill and bravely fought against the Philistine outposts. He did all he was asked to do, and we have no idea who he is. But actually, I think he was happy with that. I think he was happy with just serving his master. And it was his master who was acknowledged with the praise of the battle. And isn't that a wonderful example for us? We're here to serve our Saviour. It should never be about who we are or what we have done, what position we hold in the church or within other organisations or in other groups. Now, God may call some of you here to be household names because you've been asked to spread the gospel across the whole world. Who knows? But the reality probably looks that no one will ever know any of us. But we're asked to be faithful, just like this armor bearer, serving our master and making his name known, bringing praise to our Saviour and glory to God. So that's my links to this epic account in 1 Samuel. We have seen Saul the fearless. No, we haven't. We've seen Saul the fearful, representing those who were not Christians. Well, I'll turn that around. Let's turn that around. So he could have been Saul the fearless if he'd put his trust and belief in God. So that could be you this evening. You could have came in this as whatever your name is, as the fearful, because you don't want to take that step of faith. But you could leave out of them doors whatever it is, the fearless, because you have put your trust and belief in Jesus. Don't let it be you just waiting because you don't want to take that step of faith. Know what it is to turn to Jesus tonight. Jonathan the fearful, representing Jesus, who endured what no one else could, who through his actions eternally defeated the enemy. He gave up everything to bear my sin and your sin. He took our punishments. He went to the cross for us. Or the faithful armor bearer, As Christians, we are righteous through what Jesus has done for us. But we're called to be faithful. Faithful in our actions and in our work for the Lord. And are we fulfilling our God-given mission to reach out to the lost? Jesus, our Saviour, has gone before us. And he's calling us to join him into the battle. Let's reply with the words of the armour bearer. Jesus, we are with you always and will follow you heart and soul. Amen.